All the times I have used this term, you knew one day it was coming. The beanhead sermon. Woo! Thank you very much. Thank you. How many times have we used that term? Yeah, mic drop. Just walk off. You will understand as we go through. So, and remember, every sermon that we ever teach first was birthed in the office while God was talking to me. So I am the first original beanhead. So don't feel bad if you find yourself in this beanhead sermon. I told you, after all the beat down, horrific, gory sermons we've had recently, which are the best you could ever have, right? This one is not a reprieve. It's more serious than any of them in its own way. But it's going to be a little, I said it'll just be a baseball bat, not a baseball bat with nails. So we're back off a little bit, but we really need, this is an incredibly perfect follow-up. And I didn't understand what God was doing until I got about halfway through it. It's the only follow-up we could have after all that we've just studied. And you'll see how it fits together. And it's a beautiful time to do it. It just hit me this morning coming in. I could very well have entitled this sermon, Freedom. And it'll be beautiful for July 4th weekend. So you'll see how it fits. But I know there are people in here that need this sermon so badly. And this is not one you need because you better straighten up. This is one you need because your heart aches. Because you don't know how, you don't know when, you don't know what's going to happen from here. And some people are just holding on. And I think this will be a help. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, all of us again, all of us need this. Thank you for what it means to me. And Lord, I pray for those that are here that secretly need this the most, and they know it. This one we won't have to be reminded of that we need, we know. Lord, I pray it would sink deep and there would be hearts changed and lives changing direction through your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, this one's not going to go up on the board, but I want to open with this scripture. Sometimes I like to not have a piece of scripture up there because you just focus on it instead of trying to read along with me, okay? Psalm 103, starting in verse 8. Hard to be serious looking at that, but just don't look at it. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those that fear him. Did you catch that? As the heavens are above the earth. We kind of understand that a little bit better than they did in those days, don't we? Because when we see a star in the sky, we realize the countless light years that separate us from the sky. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. How great is that mercy? Try and fathom that one. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I bet everybody here can probably look back in your life. I don't even like to play this game. Some of you do it all the time. And point to a catastrophic sin where you just like would assume you'd really like that nobody else knew you ever did that. Or a season of sin. Some of you still live in it. A season of sin where you went through a time and it was a rough time and you fell into a pattern or you fell into a situation where, man, for a time you just lived like a little hellion. And this is all after you're supposed to know Christ. You ever been there? You just fell so hard and you know it was, oh, I knew better. I can't believe I did that. Or you fall into a pattern and you get wrong with God and you're like, oh, I'm there now. So you just kind of wallow in it for a while and you live this season of sin. The time when you were a beanhead, okay? And maybe you did something to hurt somebody really bad. Sometimes, especially as a Christian, you do something, one thing, or one time in your life that changes your reputation forever. You spend years trying to get people to trust you, and you do one thing, and you think, oh my gosh, what have I done? What have I done? Or you do something that alters your life forever. Or the biggie, you do something that no one else in the world knows about and they might still not know about. It happened, it's over, no one knows. As far as the world is concerned, you got away with it, but it's here. And it haunts you that that happened, that you did that. And if people only knew that I did that. Have you ever been there? What is all too common. So many people are here. You got to understand you're not alone. I got goosebumps talking about it because I know in the counseling that I do, it's such a burden slash most awesome privilege in the world for people to invite me into their personal lives and trust me. And one day I'm going to write a book about all of you and make lots of money. No, I'm just kidding. It's a privilege to be introduced into people's personal lives, but you don't understand how many people that sit here in the pews beside you that are okay have these things in their life. Probably because most of us do, if we were just honest. With some of you, here's where it comes down to. With a lot of you, maybe, it plays your life. The majority of counseling I do is because some of these failures, some of these things that get in the mind or in the life of someone, these failures become something you just can't get rid of. And every time a sermon comes up, it reminds you. And have you ever had something go on in your life that's such a mess and you try to put it behind you and you give it to God and you just feel so bad about it? At any given time, you can just be walking along having a great time. And when the thought of that comes up, it just stops your joy. Have you ever been there? It's like everything comes to a screeching halt in your world and nobody else knows it because it's all in here. And the devil will accuse you, yeah, you're acting all sweet with these people. You know what you did. Do you really think good Lord wants to hear you pray right now? And it can just stifle everything. And then suddenly your joy becomes fake joy because you don't want anybody to know you're struggling, but you are. The Lord can just turn the knob. I mean, the devil can just turn the knob. The bad thing is, okay, we've all been there. The bad thing is that sometimes this feeling of hopelessness in people's lives, it stays. Because what happens is, you have no idea how much counseling happens because of this. People feel so tainted and marked and wrong for what they did that they can't get past it. I am marked. I have hurt God's feelings. He knows I loved Him. He knows I knew better. He knows I was walking with Him, and doggone, look what I did anyway. I'm such a beanhead. And so you feel like there's no way I'm going to get close to God again. Here's where we step into thin ice. Some people go even a step further. And well, I'm marked anyway. And I kind of like it. And now there's a debate in my heart of whether I'm even going to want to walk away from it again. I've already messed up anyway. This is who I am. I'll never get it right. It's hopeless. This is just me. You ever felt that way? I have counseled with people that just said, this is so ingrained in me, it's who I am now. And there's no way out of it. And so they're contemplating, do I even try to give it up anymore and come back to God? Because all I do is mess up anyway. Every time I try to serve God, I just fall down again. And why should I even fight? Why don't I just accept this is who I am and just walk away? That is a scary place to be. But I've known way too often that it's one of the main reasons people won't come to God or come back to God. Because they feel like that mark is in them. It's part of who they are and they're not going to get away from it. And they just kind of hopelessly choose it. And after all the hard sermons that we've had the last 3 or 4 weeks and all the things we've learned about ourselves, some of you might begin to think, yeah, that's kind of where I'm at. Some of you have felt that way a long time. You're too dirty to be saved. So, what do you do with that? How do you dig out of that spot? What do you do when it's so ingrained in you that you feel like God doesn't want you anymore and you're never going to come out of it, so why try? What do you do when you know time and time again, I have known there was a God and He has been good to me and I have tried to follow Him and I have screwed up again and I know He's tired of it. And He's going to get close to other people and I just might squeak in if I'm lucky, but He ain't walking with me like that because I just keep on keeping on with the mess ups. I won't even ask for a show of hands, but I know some of you are there. One of the biggest fights I have in my life as a pastor is to every week be reminded I can still preach because I know what I've done. I know what I've thought. I know how I felt. And Satan will stand there and scream at you. You know you shouldn't be preaching this week. And again, I tell him, when all this is over, I get to judge you, so keep running your mouth. That's what you tell them when they come visit you and whisper in your ear. One day we will judge the demons. So you make your bed because we're going to help you lie in it. That's the answer you give. You don't give up. That's just free. It's not even in here. So what do you do? How do you get forgiveness? Let me tell you this. Some of you, a number of you, it was a beautiful turnout, but many, many of you were not here. So I got to cover this story. And those of you that heard it, you're not going to mind hearing this one again, okay? If you came on Wednesday nights when I advertised something special about Richard Wurmbrand, you heard me tell this story as part of our two-week discussion. I'm going to tell it very quickly because it's going to really roll in with the sermon so beautifully, I just have to include it, okay? Because many of you have never heard of it. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian priest right after World War II when communism was on the grow. He stood up against the communist movement in Romania when they came in and began to say, atheism is the way. And Christianity is out. And he was one that would stand, and they got the churches to become their puppet. And he was one of the few priests that would stand up and say, no, we won't be your puppet. Everything you teach is against everything we are. You're persecuting us and then wanting us to say, give you glory, and we won't do it. And so he stood up in a very brazen way, and it lasted for a short time before he was taken down, obviously, and spent 14 years of horrible, torturous time in a communist prison. I want to give you one brief story. It was incredible stories out of his life, wasn't it? Oh my gosh, beautiful. But I got to give you one story because it's going to roll right into what we're talking about, and I think you can relate to this person if you can relate to anything I've said so far. And this one was called the pub story. And this is what happened, for those of you that were not here. He was asked to speak many, many places for the last few weeks of his life before he was in prison because everyone knew he was bringing the clear gospel and all these other churches had become puppets. So he was speaking multiple locations. He spoke three places in one day. At the end of the day, he's finally settling down. He's undressed. He's in the bed. And he said, God woke him up at like 1 or 2 in the morning. He said, get on your clothes. I got something for you to do. He said, unmistakably, I get goose pimples just hearing this, literally. And he woke up and he's putting his clothes on and his wife wakes up and says, what are you doing? He said, God told me that I have something I need to do. God told me that I need to walk across the street. Right across the street from him was the biggest pub in Romania. He said, God told me to get dressed and go to the pub. He has something for me to do. And she said, you know you're a popular speaker. You spoke three places. Everybody in that pub probably knows who you are and they're going to laugh you out of the pub when you go. He said, well, put on your clothes, come with me, they'll laugh us both out. And so she did. She got up and she went with him. And so he walks in this pub in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning, totally for no reason. He's never been in the pub, right? And everybody did know him. But there was a Russian captain, a Soviet captain in the military that was there with his revolver out. And you as a communist soldier in Romania could kill anyone you wanted. You would not be held responsible. He was drunk as a skunk. He had his gun out, waving it at everybody. He couldn't speak their language. They couldn't speak his, but they wouldn't serve him any more alcohol because he was drunk fish. And he was going to literally kill people if they didn't serve him more alcohol. Well, Wurmbrand could speak both languages. So he said, hey, he spoke to him in his language. And he tells him, calm down, what do you need? The guy said, they won't serve me any more alcohol. He said, if I get you a bottle of wine, will you sit down and talk with me? The guy said, okay. So he tells the bartender, give me another bottle of wine. We're going to sit down together. We're going to talk. I'm going to calm him down, and I'm going to usher him out when he calms down. And he said, the bartender told him, you've saved our life for all of your days, Mr. Wormbrandt. You come in here anytime. We will serve you alcohol for free. He said, so don't tell me serving Jesus doesn't pay. So he went, he sat down with a bottle of wine, poured three glasses of wine. He said, I don't drink. My wife doesn't drink. He said, the Soviet captain was very nice. He drank all three glasses every time, and he was very polite to them. But here was the deal. He's giving this guy the gospel. He's trying to talk to him. And this guy says, you don't understand. I used to be a Russian Orthodox priest. He said, when they rolled in to with communism, he said, they killed 50,000 priests. He said, they told me if I would join them and I would travel town to town and I would tell all of these people as a previous priest, there is no God, atheism is the way, trust and give yourself to communism, they would let me live. So in my fear, I did it. And he said, I went around and destroyed the faith of many people that I saved. And then they said, okay, we're not having many people repent and change from this and come to communism. You now have to go around, they turned it up, you now have to go around and you, being the previous priest, we're going to make a point using you. You will shoot the people that will not turn. And in his fear, guess what he did? He did it. He said, some of these people, I used the same hand that I baptized them with to shoot and kill them. And he said, now, because of my sins, because he said, how do you get past that? He said, God will never forgive me for that. He said, I'll never forget what I've done. And look, I've advanced in the military because of it. He said, and so I can't live anymore. I just drink and drink and drink to try to forget. I don't care if I die. And so what Wormbrand said was, okay, you were a priest. The Nicene Creed is what they would say as the Russian Orthodox. He started to say this creed to him. He said, so do you still believe in Jesus Christ the Son? Do you still believe in God the Father? Do you still believe in the Holy Spirit? And they say, yes, I believe. I've always believed. I never stopped believing. I just cared more about myself. I chose myself over God. I never stopped believing. Do you believe in baptism? Do you believe in remission of sins? On and on and on. And the guy got mad at him. He said, I told you I never stopped believing. I just chose me, even though. Now let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a sin that any Christian has ever committed that it was because they didn't believe? It was in spite of their belief, they did what? They chose to do it anyway. Blatantly, openly, rebelliously, did it anyway. Every one of us. Well, that's what this guy did. He said, he got to the party, said, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for the remission of your sins? Still quoting the creed. The guy said, stop bothering me. I told you I believe. He said, so your sins have been died for. He said, not mine. Not mine, because they're too big. There's too many. I told you what I did. There's no way I will be forgiven. And Wormbrandt said, let me find the right location. I got so far ahead of myself. He said in John 1:29, when Jesus came down to the water where John the Baptist was baptizing, John the Baptist told everybody, look at that man, look at Jesus. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He said, now let me tell you something, Captain. He said, if you committed every sin of every type, and you were the only one, and you had been the one to commit every rape, every murder, every lie, everything from the beginning of time to today, and no one else sinned but you, how many sins did Jesus Christ come to die for? He said, all the sins of the world. He said, so do you think that your sin is bigger than that sacrifice? No matter what percentage of those sins you did, how many did he die for? All of them. So can you out-sin him? No. So the captain just fell apart and repented that moment in that bar and came back to the Christ that he knew. And that's a wake-up call. Jesus Christ did not one time ever ask anyone that came to him, well, just how many sins did you commit? When he died beside a thief on the cross, and that thief said, can you remember me in paradise today? He said, well, how much did you steal? He never asked. So the captain never stopped believing. He simply purposefully, rebelliously, selfishly stood against God by choice. Did it make him unredeemable? No. And we all know the story of David and how hard he failed. But let me ask you something. We get so cliche-ish in our stories. When you think about David, think about how he felt at the moment that he committed a horrendous crime. He slept with someone else's wife when he had 8 or 9 wives of his own and concubines. And then to cover it up was willing to murder a man. And then stop and think. David knew that God called him out and anointed him as a young child and said, "I want you as king." David knew he made him the most successful king in Israel. David knew and had felt his spirit so much that he had written the most beautiful psalms in the book. He had been that close to God, and then in open choice had rebelled that badly. And I know that God does it on purpose because David would later be called by scriptures a man after God's heart. David, we've talked about so many times in here, but put it in perspective right now, will be the one called Prince of New Jerusalem. And if we walked in David's shoes, there's not one of us in here that wouldn't be beat down by the devil all of our days and say, "God will never love me again. God will never use me again. How could I possibly do that? Did I ever even know God?" Do you think David didn't have those thoughts? Yes. But David did something that most of us don't do. We'll talk about it in a minute. Fast forward to the New Testament. Who was the one person that left everything? Suppose Jesus called me and I said, I'll drop Toyota. I'll drop every hobby I have. I'll drop the church, I'll drop everything, and I'll just go with you. I'll trust you to take care of me financially. I'll trust you to take care of my family financially. I don't want my life. I just want to go be where you are. And then suppose, while I'm following him, after I give up all of that, I get hugs from him. I get to be with him. I get to watch him do miracles. I get to watch him. Man, is there any doubt who this man is? Look what he's done. And he chose me to be one of his tightest circles. There's just 2 or 3 of us he pulls to the side and doesn't love on anybody like us. He tells us things he doesn't tell anybody. And then I'm so confident in how he loves me. I'm so confident in where we're going. I tell him, "I don't care what happens. I will follow you to the grave. All these guys will desert you. I'm your man." And then a little girl at a campfire on the worst day of Jesus Christ's life says, aren't you with that guy?" And I'm like, "Him? Blankety blank blank. I don't know him." How would you feel? Imagine if you had turned on your spouse when a communist regime rolled into America and said, "If you know that woman, I'll have to kill you too. Do you know her?" And you look your wife in the eye across the room and say, "I have no idea who that woman is." How would you feel? That's what Peter did. Peter could see him across the courtyard, looked him in the eye, and told that girl, "I don't know who that man is. If anybody deserved it, go to hell." When he's seen what he's seen, done what he did, walked with him, touched him, hugged him, was loved by him, trusted by him as his inner circle, and then be like, "I don't even know that man." Was Peter redeemed? Not only was he redeemed, Peter is the one used by God on purpose to build the church that we stand in today. Do you think God used those two people, Old and New Testament, by accident when they failed so miserably? Or do you think just maybe he wanted to give you a clue when you had days like you do today, when in your heart you doubt everything about how bad you are? And he's like, "Well, 2 of the most powerful people I ever used, Old and New Testament, happened to be worse than you in many respects. And not only did I forgive them, but to show you how real that forgiveness is, I used them more than anybody else in the world. To show you that you are not unredeemable." Let me tell you why they're different. Satan has you and I doing one thing that these men refused to do in their sins? If you listen, say amen. That thing makes all the difference in overwhelming guilt and ruin and unforgiveness and complete restoration and peace. Everybody in this room has issues. Everybody in this room is a beanhead. Everybody in this room has sinned purposefully against God. But listen, it's not your sin. Your sin has nothing to do with it. I don't care how big it was. I don't care what you did. I don't care who won't forgive you. I don't care what kind of reputation you have now lost that you will never get back. It is not your sin that has anything to do with you and Jesus. It is how you trust Jesus in your sin. Did you hear me? He doesn't care about anything else. He doesn't care about what you did. It's how much do you trust what He can do because of your sin? How passionate are you to be restored from that sin? End of story. You got me? But we can't stop focusing on us and what we did and how horrible that was and how He can never forgive that. It's all focused on us. And He says, I don't give a hoot about all that. You make me so small. I don't care about your sin. Shut up about your sin. What I care about is, do you believe what I did is greater than your sin? Do you want me passionately more than your sin, even if you fall? That decides whether you will be restored and comforted and maybe be the best in the kingdom. No holds barred. He doesn't halfway do it. He doesn't save you to grab hold of the bottom rung of the ladder and swing along on the helicopter till it gets there. He saves you to get you on board, to take you all the way. There's no limit to what you can do once you get to that point. That's the decision between restored and comforted or distant and lost. The problem is everybody in here, we think we're being so humble, so we focus on our failures and our sins and our betrayal. And please get this. When you focus on your sin, your failure, how big it was, what you did, you have dishonored God more than when you sinned. Do you get that? You have dishonored Him more than your original sin because you've made it still all about you, and you've taken a loving God who gave every ounce of everything He had, which is a lot when you're God, to save your and I beanhead butts. And then we look at Him and say, wasn't enough, look what I did. Where's your focus? That's not humility. That's idiotic. But it's what we do. And that's how we get caught in the trap of unworthy. That's how we get caught in the trap of no fellowship. That's how we get caught in the trap of going down the road into more sin. That's how we get caught in the trap. I don't know what I'll do. I'll never get any better. I'll never beat this, so I'll never get close to God. Well, He kind of died for all of it, all the way down to the end of time, because He knew you would still screw up, and He still wanted your fellowship. So it doesn't matter if and how and when you finally get it all right. In the meantime, everything that happens was already paid for. That's why you got the free ticket. That's why He says, just love me in fellowship, not in your performance, because your performance sucks. Because I love you anyway, and I want you to just love me because you love me, not because you're trying to earn something. But if we can't get it right and we can't do better and we keep falling, it's over. I might as well just lay down and die. I'll never be close to you. And the one thing He wants is the one thing we won't give Him. And what's worse is we'll turn around and go the other way because, well, if I'm going to be dirty, I might as well just wallow. You took away the most unbelievable sacrifice that there will ever be in history because you're focused on you. How can we focus on our pitiful little failures when there's a big sacrificial God? Let me tell you something. This is what grace means. You got to get this. Did you deserve it? No. Can you earn it? Can you pay it back after it's been given? So what's the problem? You accept the definition of grace. I brought one of my coolest little things here. My sister bought me this boat. I love it. It's the USS Galliant. Nice, powerful name. I brought it just to stick in your head the story I want to give you because I want to give you a story about a shipwreck. Real picture. Real story, it happened. I want you to picture something, and this is really, really simple, dumb story, but I want you to get it because it's important. It's a story that will really express a lot. You have a nice big boat, maybe not like the USS Valiant, but it's an awesome boat, and you're out cruising with your son, and someone that you love dearly, you found out, has been shipwrecked and stranded on a Gilligan's Island somewhere nearby, and you're hoping they're still alive. So the rescue teams are on, and everybody's looking, and days go into weeks, go into months, and nobody finds them, and everybody gives up. And they're like lost at sea, and you said, no, it just cannot be. I refuse to give up. Me and my son are going to get back on our big boat, and we're going to look till we find them. And you exhaust every resource you have, and you give all of your time, and you are desperate to find this person because there's just no way they're gone. You won't accept it. And on this little peewee island, you find them. And they've made this little pitiful raft out of about 5 or 6 fallen half-dead trees tied together with dried vine. And they're just getting ready to try and make sail for home, even though they don't know where home is because they got no other hope and they can't stay there very long. So they're getting ready to set sail. And they are so happy to see you on your big ship. And it's like, all right, we have been looking. You have no idea how long we've been looking. Come on, let's go. So they say, okay, I worked really hard on my raft. Just in case, can we tow it along? Okay, Beanhead, it'll make you feel better. Let's just tie it to the back and we'll tow it along. Okay? So you got this big ship, and you got this little raft, and you're towing it along, and a big storm comes up. You're on your way home. And in this storm, this person that you love and you've wasted all this time and energy and resource to rescue, and you're on this big boat, they're freaking out. We're never going to make it in this storm. We're never going to make it. And they're running around. They're trying to do all these things, trying to make sure the boat stays afloat because they just don't believe it's going to happen. And they knock your son overboard by accident in their panic, and your son gets torn up by the rotors, and he's gone. And your son has died trying to save them. Now, what would you do at that point? I can tell you what I'd probably do. You know what? We're a long ways from home, and nobody even knows you're alive. So let's just help the story out and make it true. But you try to go on. Storm worsens, and this person says, I should have never gotten on your stupid boat anyway. I'm done. And they jump overboard, cut the rope on their little raft, and take their chances. Stupid story? Pretty much. Ridiculous? Pretty much. Would it happen? Never in a million years would you jump off on your little log raft out of a big boat. Well, he cut the engines to that big boat and just sat there in the storm and waited till the raft fell to pieces and then dropped a rope, brought him back into the ship, and brought him home. You think, well, Doug, you couldn't have come up with a dumber illustration. That is exactly right, because that is exactly the story in many of your lives right now. You have a boat that's unstoppable, and the captain lost his son coming to get you, and all you want to do is tow your little raft. And every time it gets rough, and every time you mess up, and every time the waters get choppy because you screwed up, you want to jump off on your raft and make it on your own again because you just can't ride on this big boat. This big boat's not enough to get me through. I've got to do something to get me through. The mercy and grace and sacrifice of the blood of a living God is not enough to cover my sins. I've got to do something about it or else I'm hopeless. The dumber the story was in your mind, the dumber you should feel. You should feel like a beanhead. But it's where we live. Paul had some really good words in the book of Galatians. If you have a problem with this, go into the book of Galatians and read it, because this book was about so many new believers. Some were Jewish and some were Gentile. And the Jews were coming to the Gentiles saying, dude, yes, Jesus died, but you got to keep the law. You got to act right. You got to do right. If you don't, you're lost. And they're telling them to keep all these laws, and they're telling them to get circumcised and keep this feast and do that and do that. And Paul comes along in Galatians and says, no, guys, No, it's not up to you. You're going to screw up again. You can't keep the law. There's nothing you can do. And it comes down to, he's telling them, if you're going to do one thing, you better keep them all. So these Jewish people came in and said, you got to start with circumcision, guys. Start there. Get circumcised and then start keeping the law, and then you'll be covered under Jesus. So what he's trying to say is, trust your raft. What he's trying to say is, what all of us at some time or another buy into, I just sin too much. God will not cover me anymore unless I can do something about it better than I'm doing. He's done with me. I love this passage. I want you to get everything that Paul says here. Paul doesn't mince words. The Bible's a pretty interesting book. Galatians 5:1. Christ has liberated us to be free. Stop right there. Look here. Everything Jesus Christ did for you, he did so that you could enjoy the freedom of just being loved. And you miss it, and I miss it. And we live wringing our hands. We live in guilt. We live in agony. God knew you were imperfect. God knew you would mess up horribly. He gave you picture after picture of other people that have done what you've done, walked where you were, and still he loved them, brought them back, and did incredible things with them so that you would not lose heart. He died right now today, not when you get to heaven, to give you freedom and joy in who he is and who you are in his eyes, no matter how you perform. And every time you think I've done too much and you give up, you spit on that. So, first of all, Christ has liberated us to be free. He freed you to be free. That's what it says. So be free. Stop losing the joy and the peace that he died for. Because you give Satan victory. And it's worse than your original sin. My original sin says, I'm a dummy and I screwed up. The second sin says, but you ain't good enough to do anything about it. Which one's worse? Which one would be worse for my son? I got in a situation, Dad, I can't get out. Can you help me? Or, oh, I know you won't help me. You can't do it. Which one would hurt you more? Why are you smiling? Christ has liberated us to be free. Listen, stand firm then and don't submit yourself to the yoke of slavery. Take note. I, Paul, tell you that if you get yourself circumcised, remember, that's how they start out trying to win their way back for screwing up. Christ, listen, will not, what? Benefit you at all. He said, as long as you think it's about how bad you screw up, as long as you're just looking at your sin and your unrighteous acts, Christ will not. Get the gravity of that statement. Christ will not benefit you at all. Nothing he did is of any value to you because you're still trusting in you and mistrusting in you when you fail. It goes on. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to keep the entire law. So you think I didn't do good enough? You think you've just sinned too much? You think you have to straighten out before I'm going to finally forgive you and love you and have fellowship? Great. Let's carry this all the way or it's not good at all. Don't ever break another law as long as you live. That's what he's saying, okay? Now, I love this. Watch. It's powerful. You who are trying to be justified by the law, listen. Please get the gravity of what he's saying here. Okay? You who are trying to be justified by the law are, read it with me, please, class, right now, alienated from Christ. Read it again. Alienated from Christ. What did he say? You who think that you do too much, you who think that you've got to get it right before God means anything to you and all that he did, have just alienated yourself from Christ. He didn't alienate you. You didn't do too much for him to give up on you or not want fellowship with you. But you and your beanhead attitude focused on you and how pitiful you are and what you've done instead of how awesome he is, you have alienated yourself from Christ. Now, listen to the next words. And you have what, class? Fallen from grace. If I climb up on a step stool and I fall off, where did I have to be before I fell? Up on the step stool. If I have fallen from grace, what did I have? I had grace. I don't mean to sound scary, because it's not, but don't tell me that you can't fall from grace because you have to remove this passage. But God doesn't leave you, ever. I'm going to say this again for those of you that never heard it. You fall from grace, God's kicking and screaming the whole time. God will never leave you nor forsake you. You cannot send him away. That's what I'm trying to tell you. The boat will circle your stupid little raft until you finally get on. He will never leave you nor forsake you, but you can choose to stay on your raft until you drown. You can give up his grace, you can give up his ship, you can climb overboard and you can get on your dumb raft and you can die. And he's going to scream and cry for you to get on the boat the whole time. He will never leave you nor forsake you, but he in your freedom will let you drown on your raft. And it says right here, when you choose to not trust what he did and you choose instead to say, but I've got to do something, it's just not good enough, you'll never forgive me, your sacrifice wasn't enough. He said, you have fallen from the grace he gave you. You gave it back. You wrapped it up in your pretty little bow and said, I don't need your gift. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Verse 12. This is what I love. He says, those guys that have come talking this smack to you, so you better start with circumcision and then you better move on from there and you better keep it right because his sacrifice ain't enough. This is what he says, verse 12. I wish those who were disturbing you might also get themselves castrated. He's like, oh, don't stop at circumcision. Just kind of slip up with the knife. This is scripture. This is the great Paul who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. So don't talk smack about the things I surprisingly say from the pulpit because I'm minor league. Paul said, go cut it off because I don't want you to have any babies. I don't want anybody being raised to think like you do. Let's just shut off your family line. I'd say that's pretty severe. I'd say he's being pretty serious about it. Very effective. Paul said to trust and believe what you did instead of God is to fall from grace. Why is he so serious? Why is that such a big deal? That's such a big deal because when God loves you so passionately, there's no more he could do for you. And you spit on it. How much more disgrace could that be? And you don't see it that way. You see it as I'm being humble. I'm just not good enough. Suppose it was your child that died for someone who wasn't good enough. And then they came to you and said, your child isn't worth that. Your child couldn't pay for what I did. That's when I would pull out the old, I'm the creator. I brought you into this world. I'm going to take you out. He's the only one that has the right to say that, by the way. Let me tell you what King David had that we don't. What Peter had that we don't. What they did in the same circumstance we're in when they found themselves, oh, I've given you everything. You have been everything. I know you are real. I've been covered by your grace. I've been blessed. I've been anointed. I have walked with you. And now I have committed the worst atrocities and I am no longer worthy. They could have stopped there. But here's what they did. Let me tell you what. King David was loved by God because he became a child again. He said, I am scum, but you're daddy. You will take care of me. I cannot go down the road far enough. I can't leave home far enough. I can't get lost deep enough that you won't come looking for me. There was a little child, real true story. He's about 4 years old. He was out playing on a dock in a river. He was off in the corner by himself. And he fell in. And it scared him so bad, he just froze. And he wrapped around the pole on the dock, a couple of feet underwater. Just wrapped around it and held on. He didn't know what else to do. He was underwater, and he didn't know what to do. He's just 3 or 4 years old. And suddenly, he feels these arms wrap around him and pull him off that pole and take him up to the surface. It was Dad. True story. This is a real story. And they got him up on the dock, and he said, son, what in the world? Why did you do that? When you fell in the water, why didn't you try to swim? Why didn't you flap? Why didn't you try to do something? He said, Daddy, I knew you would come for me. So he just grabbed and held on because he had 100% confidence. I don't care where I am. I don't care how I got here. My daddy's coming. That's what I'm trying to tell you, that David saw, that Peter saw, that we don't see. That's why we fail. Whatever you've done, the greatest way to glorify God is to say, I don't care what I've done, Daddy's coming. Daddy will not give up. I can't do anything. Just wrap around this pole down here underwater in my sin, because He'll come get me. That's the faith. That's the glory that you give to God. He has more glory from that than if you had never sinned. But you're the only one that can give that glory. What you have to say and feel is that God's love really has no boundaries. You start with that God, and in Christian life becomes pleasure. That is how you win God's heart. That is how you win His favor. Listen how David knew this. When David failed with Bathsheba, this is one of the sweetest psalms. He got to a point that he was stricken physically. He got to a point that he was stricken emotionally and spiritually. And all of his enemies laughed at him. They're like, you failed the God that you've served. We got you now. And his family and friends were like, you are sick. You are in bed. You are diseased. God is judging you. Blah. Die on your own. He had nobody. So I just turned my back on God. I turned my back on my country. I killed one of my main military leaders. My family's given up on me. Let me just curl up and die. No, that's how we would feel. It would be over. Most of us would die, heartfelt sickness of how we let God down. We're not worthy. And we're not. And it was horrible. And that's why God can be glorified more than ever, because the bigger the beanhead, the bigger the sacrifice. So this is the psalm that David wrote during that time. And I want you to hear part of it. Just little sections, because the whole thing's beautiful. I can't read all. It's too long. He's sick, in bed. Everybody's deserted him. My heart races. Psalm 38, starting in verse 10. My strength leaves me. Have you ever just been so despairing you just don't even have strength to lift your hands? Just like, I don't care. I don't care. Let me die. My heart races. My strength leaves me. And even the light of my eyes has faded. The life has left my eyes. You can look at somebody. Remember how I told you that Japanese trainer in Toyota said, you look at most people in Japan and they work hard and they're disciplined. But if you look in their eyes, they are dead fish. Their life has left them. My heart races, my strength leaves me, and even the light of my eyes has faded. My loved ones and friends stand back from my affliction. My relatives stand at a distance. My wife, my children have left me. My uncles, my brothers, they've all left me. Nobody will even come near me anymore. And then read 15. I put my hope in you, Lord. You will answer me, Lord my God. Now, what we don't read in previous verses, he goes verse after verse after verse. It says, you put me in bed. You broke my bones. You made me sick in judgment against what I did. So I'm in bed and no one will come near me because I'm so pitiful. And you struck me down and you've made me come to the edge of death because of what I did. You had to do this to me. And I know it was because of my sin. And nobody loves me anymore. I might as well eat worms and die. But I put my hope in you, Lord. You will answer, Lord my God. Do you know what he did? He wrapped around the pole underwater and said, I am hopeless, but Daddy's coming. And that's why God said, you're my favorite, boy. You stink, but you're my favorite. If you stink, you've got a big opportunity to be his favorite. For I said, don't let them rejoice over me. Those who are arrogant towards me when I stumble, his enemies knew. For I'm about to fall and my pain is constantly with me. So I confess my guilt. Here's the heart. I am a loser. I am anxious because of my sin. Hey, that's what we're talking about today, is it not? I am a sinner. We got that. I am anxious because of my sin. We got that. So let's get to the next stage. Lord, do not abandon me. My God, do not be far from me. Hurry to help me, Lord, my Savior. I call you my Savior. I say you will come to me. I say you will not abandon me, even though I deserve it, even though you put the affliction on me to bring me to my senses. You are crazy about me. That's glory to God. Jesus pretty much explained the same thing to Peter afterwards when he meets him by the lake. What in the most popular scene in all of Scripture in the New Testament. Peter comes to him, and what does he say? Hey, buddy, do you still love me? Of course you know. You know I love you. Do you still love me? You know I love you. Do you still love me? You know everything. Why do you keep asking me? What is his answer? If you do, then go and feed my sheep. Peter, I know where you are. I know you won't forgive yourself. I know you think what I just finished doing wasn't enough. But I'm telling you, I did it for you. It's done. Get over yourself, Peter. And get on with it. Go in joy and fellowship and power of my Spirit and change the world. Let's go together. I'm here with you like I have never been. If you'll just get over yourself and feed my sheep. Are you kind of getting what I'm saying here? God says, my love is bigger than your stink. My willingness is greater than your rebellion. Did you get that? Past, present, and future. You're going to be a beanhead next week. His willingness is already there. He's not going to let you go. So you got to stop looking at yourself and being paralyzed in guilt. And God says, look at me instead. Because that's enough. That's infinitely more than enough. That's why God says, Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. And if you don't, in your worst sins, you have given up your biggest opportunity to tell him how awesome he is. Did you get that? If you don't approach the throne in boldness, you have given up your greatest opportunity to tell him what you did for you. What he did for you. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. And so that you can see everything and get everything God has done for you, here's something else I want you to think about that you need to do when you sin, when you're wallowing in it, when you've gone on with it, when it was so bad you don't feel like you could do anything with it. When you accept God and you say, okay, it's all about you, not me. The second thing is, listen. You listen, say amen. Be at peace with everything that happened. Well, I got to live the rest of my life knowing that I did that. It's greater than that. God is the only one that can literally unscramble an egg. Okay, so it's not, okay, you meant it for bad. Satan meant it for bad. It was a bad thing. And the people that got hurt and the consequences that came and even the punishment God had to put on you, because he will punish you because he loves you, right? All the, just like David when he punished him. But all the punishment and all the repercussion and all the people that were hurt, although God hates it, he says, I'm going to take your sin, and if you'll trust me with it, I'm going to smack Satan right in the throat with a pencil in my hand, and I'm going to make something awesome out of it, and you will be a better person, a wiser person. You will love and trust me more. You will be more loved. Everything will be better than it was when I'm done with what you did in your sin. So if you truly trust God, the peace should come in saying, oh, I never should have done it, and God hated it, and he did, but now God says, I'll take it and show you in my infinite wisdom that I can make you wish that it never didn't happen on the other side because of what I'm going to turn it into. Some of the most awesome, loving, trusting, faithful, persevering people that ever lived was because of the worst moment of their life and what they trusted God to do with what happened in their life. And the person they became through all of the pain and all of the rebellion and all of the nightmare, the person they became was better than it ever had been before it happened. How many people do I have to quote in Scripture that that happened to? That their rebellion and their perfect choice to sin against the God that they knew ended up being the biggest blessing to them and entire nations, right? Why should your sin be any different? Stop saying, okay, God, you took it, but I sure wish it had never happened. Yeah, God does too, but he's saying, don't ever say that again, because I got my hand on it. Do you really think I'm daddy? I'll take it, and we'll do something awesome. So stop looking back as though you are damaged goods that can never be used like someone else. God might use you more because of what you messed up on. So say, I give God the glory for my screw-ups, because in my weakness, He is strong. And then, here's the last thing you can do when you've messed up, but you finally understand the freedom you got in Him. You ask the Holy Spirit to listen, help you do your part so that you don't waste anything that you could get out of this horrible sin that was in your life. Did you get that? Because there's a certain part that only you can do, that God won't do for you because it wouldn't count. And that is, through the Holy Spirit, learning only you can say, I really am helpless. I really just can't do it. I really am going to mess up again next week. I really am everything that I have judged other people for. Only you can be humble enough to say, I do need you more than I ever realized. Only you can accept the humility in your failure to say, I will never, ever again judge someone so severely when they screw up, knowing how capable I am now. That's hard. I have looked at people in my own heart and been like, dude, how could you do that? How could you do that? And then turn around later and say, oh my gosh, I did that. And then you go and look at them and it's like, oh Lord, help them like you helped me. You pray differently then, don't you? Only you can make those choices in your failure. Only you can grow in the conviction and passion to say, I know how that hurt. Lord, praise God for what you got me through. But I don't ever want to hurt you like that again. Only you can choose to have the conviction and perseverance to try harder next time. And not just trust. Well, He'll forgive me again. Yeah, that's not the point. The point is, a God that would do that, why do you want Him to have to do it again? When He fails, give Him glory and move on. But why do you want Him to have to do that again? Have a newfound passion. And then lastly, only you can look at your failure and choose to love God more than you've ever loved Him, because you see the character. Who in the world would stop their big ship and keep circling my dumb little raft until I finally gave up and get me back on the boat? So simple. We're closing. First step for some of you is just this. Listen. You just need to focus on God instead of your failure, like that Russian captain. Oh, gosh, I don't deserve it. And then say, yeah, I'm right there with David. I'm ready to be Prince of New Jerusalem if I'll just handle this right. Understand you don't deserve it. But you got to walk out of here today feeling a freedom that you might not have felt for a long time, and it's the only way you'll give God glory. The only way you'll give Him glory is to walk out of here walking on sunshine. We should get y'all to play that as a closing song. But here's the second thing that's really big. For those of you that have been in sin so long and let this point that we're making beat you down by Satan for so long that you feel so tainted, and there's been so many vines that have grown into your soul that you feel like, I can't get away from this. And there are times that I even question, do I want to anymore, because I'm just so deep in it. Your first step needs to just simply be to resolve the conflict. And I'm not going to mince words with you. If you've gotten to that point, it's dangerous. If you've gotten to that point, you did it on your own. If you've gotten to the point that the vines are in you so deep that you are contemplating whether or not you should even come back, let me tell you this. I could razzle-dazzle you if I were a good enough speaker into having an emotional moment coming back to Him, and if it ain't real and if it was just my emotional talk, then you're going to do what? You're going to go right back to whatever it was. The only thing that can make a difference is the Holy Spirit working in your heart and you choosing Him. You seeing something and answering the call, because He lets you 100% make that choice when He beckons you. And the reason I won't sit here and just contemplate and beg you that, oh, please give up your sin and come back to Him and get rid of those vines, and because if you can't see after everything I've just said to you how wonderful and worthy our God is, then you might as well go on somewhere. Because if He's real and He's that big and He, God, came here, put on flesh, suffered horribly while that flesh was torn open, suffered horribly in shame, naked, while being spit on and having his beard torn out. If he did all that to love you, and you have to contemplate whether a few good years of pleasure is worth an eternity with him, I'm not going to argue with you. You have made your bed and you can go, because he's worth more than that. Listen to this. Revelation 5, in heaven, there's the scroll. This is the scroll of judgment with seven seals on it. Okay? Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. The scroll of judgment that's about to be poured on all the earth because of all the dingbat, beanhead things we've done. When you've said over and over under your breath, when are you going to do something about that, God? He's like, well, it's time. Okay? Now, verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Guys, we're closing, but I want you to get this. This is the closing scene. I want you to be in the room and get this and picture it. A mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is worthy to break out on this judgment? And no one in heaven or on earth or under earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So he's saying, who's worthy to open up this can? Who is worthy to come and bring these judgments on the earth? And no one in heaven or on earth was worthy. This is what I want you to get. This is the one you reject when you say, my sin was too great. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. But then look how the mighty lion appears. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The greatest, mightiest, most powerful creature in all of heaven and earth has conquered. But not through his power to devour you and stomp you under his paw, but because he stepped up as a lamb. He stepped up as a lamb because you need to go down hard. And he's going to make sure somebody pays for what was done, but he doesn't want it to be you. So he steps in and he puts his lion's mane aside and he takes it. Why was Jesus the one who conquered? Why is he the one allowed to bring this judgment? Because he says, I am the only one that has loved you enough and paid such a price that not one thing I am getting ready to do in judgment ever has to be part of you. I did it all to take it all away from you because I love you more than you will ever understand. And I have to bring this judgment because I'm righteous. But there's no more that I could do to make sure that you're not part of this judgment. There's no more I could do. So if I've done it all and I have to bring judgment, why will you not accept it? And that is why he is the only one worthy to bring the judgment, because he can look you in the eye when the judgment comes and says, why? Why was I not enough? Why was what I did for you not enough? Why do I have to do this to you when I did so much to let you be with me? That's why he has the right to judge. We say he's this big bad God that wants to judge everybody. There's no more he can do to make you not suffer. He is God. He's invaluable. He can and will go on without you if he has to. Listen, you cannot and will not go on without him. Last week we closed with a brief word about the prodigal son and realized it was just a beautiful picture of what we're illustrating today, because he already had the inheritance of his father. He was a son with all the inheritance. But what did he do with the inheritance that he had? I don't need you, don't want you, I want my thing, I'm going to throw it all away. And after I took what you gave me and wasted it, after I took what you gave me and said I don't need you anymore, then I got to the end of myself and realized, what a beanhead I am. Now I've done it. Now I've ruined myself. He will never take me back. I will never be acceptable to Him. He won't let me come near Him. He'll probably shoot me with an arrow from afar. Well, I'll be a slave. I'll be a slave. I'll go back and be a slave. Just like us. There's nothing I could do to make this up. Maybe. Just be a slave. But on his way home, who'd been looking for him? Get this picture. Don't let it pass you by. Who must have stood there every day looking down the road? And when his son was still practicing what he was going to say and had no idea eyes were on him, he was running. And you don't run when you're the patriarch of the family. And there's no telling how white his legs were. And he had to hold that robe up and run, and it was flashing everybody. So when this is the picture of all pictures, not only is our God going to just stand there and let you come grovel to his feet and say, I'm glad you finally came to your senses, you idiot. But the minute he sees you make a move to say, nothing I can do is enough. I am at your mercy. I'm in the pig pen. I'm done. But I'll hold on to the pole till you jump in and get me because I know you're still my daddy. That's when he runs to you. That's the picture God wants you to be sure that you see. It's not just okay. I'm not just glad you changed your mind. I am losing my mind over it. I'm so happy. You don't squeak in the back door so you can hang on to the ladder while the helicopter flies away. He brings you in and he puts nice clothes on you and he says, my son, my daughter. And he gets his inheritance like he's never had it before. Whether you've decided sacrifice wasn't enough or whether you're struggling that you even want his sacrifice, the truth is you rejected the only hope that you'll ever have with the greatest love and mercy that's ever been given. We're all beanheads. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save beanheads, of whom I am chief. It's kind of a paraphrase, a little bit. But it's there. If you are the chief beanhead, this is why we don't have video, by the way. If you are the chief beanhead, and you know you are, it's what he died for. Man, give him the glory. Give him glory like you never could. Join the crowd with the rest of the beanheads in Scripture and understand it ain't about you and walk out of this place living on nothing but the sunshine of His grace. Live the peace He died to give you. Understanding how crazy happy you just made Him by just coming home. The God of the universe is excited because you're willing to come home and accept the grace that He died for. Just doesn't make sense. You know where you are. If you can hear a service like this and you can walk out of here still feeling guilty or not accepting Him to be your precious Savior, your heart has gotten a little more callous and you're in the danger zone. Please, please, in your heart, listen to what the Spirit tells you and don't you walk out till you deal with it. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and Lord, my biggest sin right here. So many people live crushed, broken Christian lives because we can't just accept you or everything and we can't do it and won't do it and we're a mess, but all of our glory lies in you. All of our glory lies in your grace. All of our glory lies in what you did and we're going to mess up, but if we love you and we're striving for you, then you are pleased and it's okay and if we'll just trust Daddy. The glory is there. The fellowship is there. The anointing is there. If we'll just rely on you and just walk in peace instead of strife, if we'll just make a step towards home and let you do the rest, let us see how much you love. Let us see how much you're willing to just envelop us, have fellowship, give us power, walk us, guide us. If we'll just give you the glory and accept that we are helpless. And Lord, if there's anybody here that knows you're real, knows what you've done, knows the sacrifice, and they still have been hesitant to let go of their sin, let them see. It's nothing. It's dirt. It's dung. And you're everything. And let us all return to you in the way that we're supposed to, led by your Spirit, in Christ's name.